As I was reading our scripture reading just a moment ago, it struck me, this is really odd scripture reading. It was an odd reading to have as the scripture reading in the middle of the service, just because of the language, the anticipation of judgment when the Lord Jesus returns. So if that struck you as a little bit odd to be reading in that part of the service, I hope to show by the end of our devotional why we read that, okay? Because it links to what we're going to look at from Luke 18. So if that struck you as odd, hang with me and let's see how it connects to what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 18. In Romans 8:22, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The attacks in Paris on Friday, the other suicide attacks in the Middle East last week are reminders that creation groans. These are one of the ways in which creation groans in under the anguish of sin. And Jesus is fully aware as he teaches the disciples in Luke 18 of the groaning of creation and the groaning that they will face, the groaning that his followers will face until he returns to make all things new, until he returns to set everything right. And so this evening, as we consider Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, I want us to hear what Jesus has to teach us about prayer, particularly with this idea in the back of our mind, that is, that we groan, that we wait, that we look forward to that day when he indeed will make all things new. And so how should we pray as we look forward, as we wait? Jesus teaches us here how we should pray with persistent anticipation. Read with me Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have thanked you for the presence of your Spirit among us. Father, we ask that he would do his work during this time. We pray that he would give us eyes to see and ears to hear how it is that you want us to plead with you, to you, in this interim while we wait, our Lord Jesus having ascended with the promise that he will come again just as he departed. So Father, teach us again and afresh how we ought to pray as a waiting people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke here says at the beginning of this section, as he introduces this parable of Jesus. He says that Jesus gave this parable for a reason. Jesus had something in mind that he wanted to accomplish as he taught this very simple parable to his followers. Notice what Jesus says in verse 1. And he told them, that is, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He told them this parable for a reason that is stated both positively and negatively. He is teaching them this parable so that on the positive side, they should always pray. They should be those who are continually in prayer. Not, of course, with our eyes closed all of the time, but our lives should be patterned by an ongoing direction of pleading to the Father. But Jesus' reason is also stated in a negative way, if you will. They should always pray and not lose heart and not give up. And if we think just for a moment about what has just preceded the teaching that Jesus has just given to his disciples that we read earlier, what is it? It is the teaching of the judgment that will come when the Son of Man returns, when Jesus returns. Why would the disciples need encouragement to pray continually and not lose heart in anticipation of Jesus' return? It's because we're still waiting for him. Right? Almost 2,000 years later, we're waiting. We're bleeding. Hopefully we're anticipating and looking forward to that day when he will return. But just as Jesus' first generation of disciples needed to be reminded to pray always and not lose heart as they look forward to his return, we too need to be reminded to pray always and not lose heart as we look forward to his return. And so in thinking about how we can pray as Jesus teaches us to pray here, I want us to look at the reasons Jesus gives. Jesus gives this parable for a reason, to teach them to pray. And so it makes logical sense that we should ask the question, well, what reasons does Jesus then give that they should pray? And there are at least six that I want us to observe from this parable and Jesus' commentary about the parable. The first reason that Jesus gives for them to pray is because of the authority and the power of God. So Jesus tells them this parable of this judge and this widow. This widow who is coming to the judge seeking justice. And this parable works as a way to communicate truth on at least two levels. It works by way of comparison, and it works by way of contrast. Jesus teaches by way of comparing and by way of contrasting. And this issue of praying because of the power and authority of God comes from the comparison that Jesus is making between the judge and God. The authority of the judge in this passage is critical to the widow's appeal that she is making. Now, one thing that we need to remember about parables as we think about them. It is true that Jesus told this parable, right? It's true that Jesus told this parable to teach truth. However, this story is a fictitious story, right? It's kind of like an Aesop's fable, right? A fictitious story intended to communicate some lesson, in this case, a spiritual truth. Why do I point that out? Because we need to be careful as we read any parables but especially this parable, not to press too hard into thinking about what would the judge have been thinking? What would his motivation been if Jesus doesn't give it to us? We don't need to press too hard into what would the station of life of the widow have been that would have brought her to this place beyond what Jesus would have expected his readers to think about or his hearers to think about when they heard judge and widow. Right? We don't need to go into a long psychological analysis or build some sort of huge backstory to try and understand what might have been going on here. We need to read the parable on its face and understand what Jesus was attempting to teach, just on the face with the details that we are given. So what about the judge? When Jesus' audience would have heard about this judge, they would have automatically made an association with power and authority, because that's what a judge had. That's what a judge has in our day. In Jesus' day, judges functioned in this way in Jewish life. Judges who ruled over the legal affairs of the Jews were typically Jews. Romans allowed the Jews to manage many of their own legal affairs. The Romans stayed out of most matters except those involving capital punishment. So the judge had the authority to rule over cases concerning with the Jewish law. And the Romans just let the judges do their thing except when issues of capital punishment came into place. So a judge had power. He had authority to adjudicate squabbles and acts of injustice among the Jewish people. And Jesus is likening the judge to God. And he is saying that just as this widow goes to the judge, because the judge has the power and the authority to rule in her case, so my people should go to the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who has the power and the authority to adjudicate the justice that they need. Jesus' plea to his disciples is to pray because of the authority and the power of God. Isaiah 33:22 puts it this way. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. We should go to the Lord in prayer because he has the power and the authority to grant precisely what we need. But it's not only the fact that God has the power and the authority to give us what we need, by which Jesus is appealing to us to pray to him. I mentioned that this parable sort of works on two levels by way of comparison and contrast. We have the judge being compared and contrasted with God, and we have the widow being compared and contrasted with us. By way of comparison, the judge has power and authority, so does God. But by way of contrast, we see the second reason Jesus gives why we should pray to God, and that is because of the character of God. Jesus is implicitly saying here that we should go pleading to God for the help that we need precisely because of who he is, precisely because of his character. Notice how the judge is described in verse 2. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Does that sound familiar? What were the two greatest commandments according to Jesus? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is intentionally showing this judge to be a man of vile character. He has no love for God. He has no respect for those over whom he sits as judge. No respect for the giver of the law, no concern for those over whose affairs he was to arbitrate. He's pictured as a law unto himself. We should pray to the God of heaven and of earth precisely because he is nothing like this judge. We are told in 1 John that God is love. We are told throughout the scriptures of all of the attributes of God that he is gracious and good and kind and merciful and all powerful and all knowing and holy and so on. And it is because he is nothing like this judge who finally gives in that we should go to God and plead for help, because he is good and kind. God's character is reflected earlier in the book of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 will be on our minds soon because we are coming into the Christmas season. And we have in Luke 1 a song from Mary and a song or prophecy from Zechariah. And I want you to hear in both of these the character of God on display. Beginning in verse 46 of chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior," his identity as her Savior, "for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty," there is his power and authority, "has done great things for me, and holy is his name, separate, distinct, pure, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. He is a God who keeps his promises." Go on over to verse 68 and Zechariah's prophecy. Again, hear the character of God. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old." Again, he's the one who keeps his promises. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The God who does these things, the God who is this way, is the God who compels us to come to him and plead to him for mercy, for forgiveness, for rescue that he has promised to give. We should pray to God because of his character, because he is nothing like the wicked judge. But he is a God who looks over the affairs of his people. Thirdly, we should pray because of our relationship to God. We should pray because of our relationship to God. Here we have another contrast in the parable. What is the relationship between the judge and the widow? It's entirely a business relationship, right? It is entirely one of authority and one who needs the help of the one in authority. There is no other relationship that they have with one another. And yet, because they have even that relationship that hangs by a thread because he has no respect for this woman who is coming before him, yet he gives in and answers her prayer. But Jesus says, by way of contrast, you should pray because your relationship with your heavenly Father is nothing like the relationship that this judge had with this widow. And if he answered her, surely he, your Father, will answer you. The judge had no concern for anyone, especially this widow who had nothing to give him, but needed everything from him. But notice what Jesus says in verse 7 by way of contrast. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Now, for some, the language of election makes them nervous. This is unfortunate. First of all, I want to point out that these are Jesus' words, right? This is how Jesus is identifying his people. The language of election in Scripture as a point of division for the people of God is unfortunate because the language of election, the identification of God's people as elect, is always intended not to be a mark of superiority, not to be a mark of bragging, not to be a mark of pride, but it is always intended to speak a word of comfort to God's people. It is always intended to speak a word of encouragement, of assurance to God's people. And Jesus is using that language here to speak of the closest of relationships that God's people have with him. If this judge, who has no concern for this widow and only wants her off his case, how will God not respond in love and kindness and mercy to those whom he has called to himself? Romans 8. Turn there. Turn to Romans 8. We read from Romans 8 frequently because it has much to help us, and it is helpful here on this comforting language of election that Jesus uses to reinforce what it is that Jesus is saying and the kind of encouragement that he is intending to give us to pray. Beginning in verse 26 of Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We hear there even the language of Ephesians 1, which we'll look at in a moment, of God's eternal workings for the salvation of his people. And then Paul goes on to say, in connection with this eternal working of God, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's people? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is Paul doing here? He is seeking to inject confidence, assurance, comfort, encouragement into the Roman church. And how does he do this? He does this by pointing them to all that God has done for them and the assurance that they can have that nothing can separate them from the love of God because precisely of what God has done for them. And how does he identify them? How does he identify these beloved? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The same way Jesus identifies the people of God in Luke 18. This election language, it's going to seem like maybe for a moment that we're going off on a tangent, but we're not. We're headed right back into the praying theme of Luke 18. This language of election is intimately tied with adoption. Notice in, go over to Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Pastor Steve was preaching through Ephesians before he went on sabbatical, so this is somewhat fresh in our minds. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before them. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now we can discuss and dialogue and have an intramural conversation in terms of how all of this choosing and election and predestination language works itself out and how we should understand it. But here's what I want us to see for the purposes of understanding Luke 18. It is this. The language of election points to an overwhelmingly intimate relationship that the believer has with the Father by virtue of the Father's work, by virtue of the Father's rescuing us in Christ. So the question comes, how do you know that you are a part of the elect? Trust Jesus. That's how you know. Trust Jesus. Are you trusting Jesus? Then you are identified here as one of God's people. Are you not trusting Jesus? Then the appeal to you is trust Jesus. Turn away from your sin and come into the people of God. And know what it is to be adopted as sons. Notice here from Ephesians 1 that this language in verse 5 is the fact that he has predestined us for what? For adoption. What does adoption point to? It points to an intimate relationship that is established because of the work of the Father. Because of the work of the parent. The child doesn't get to choose his family, her family. But the father welcomes the one who is an outsider into his family. And what is Jesus doing in Luke 18? He is saying, you are not, if you are my follower, if you are trusting in me, you are not estranged from the Father. Your relationship with the Father is not like the relationship of the widow with this judge. Rather, you have been adopted as a child of God. Because of your relationship with God, pray to Him. Plead to Him. Romans 8:15 links adoption and prayer in this way. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out to the Father. How did Jesus teach His disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount? Pray then like this. Our Father. Our Father who has adopted us into His family. Our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be Your name. Jesus' whole point in Luke 18, I believe, in saying, will not God give justice to His elect, is to assure the believer, to give comfort to the believer of the intimate relationship that he or she has with God. And on the basis of that relationship, in contrast to the widow and the judge, the appeal is pray. Plead to the Father. But also, pray because of God's willingness to answer. The judge only answers the widow. Why? So that she'll go away and stop pestering him. Finally, he gives in and answers her. And Jesus is saying, this is not how you should think of your heavenly Father. Again, back to adoption and prayer. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be given, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? We should go to the Father because He is pleased to answer us. He does not see it as burdensome. He does not see you as a pest when you come and plead with Him in prayer. He invites us. He wants us to pray to Him. Jesus is saying here, we should pray because God is pleased to answer. The second half of verse 7 and beginning of verse 8 in Luke 18. Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. These verses, this section is the most difficult by far of the passage to understand. There are, I read in one commentary, there are at least 12 different interpretations of how we might understand this passage. We're not going to go through those 12 in case you're anxious. The point here, I think, that Jesus is making, and the takeaway for us, is that the emphasis seems to be on the certainty of an answer of God, on an answer from God, rather than on the timing of God's answer. There is a certainty that God will answer the pleas of His children. He is pleased to answer them. And so we should pray. We should pray because of the authority and the power of God. We should pray because of the character of God. We should pray because of our relationship with God. We should pray because God is pleased to answer the prayers of His people. But also we should pray because of our need. Here's another similarity in the parable. And that is, the widow was in need and we are in need. The widow is clearly a needy character in the story. Widows were a needy class in Jewish society. Think back to Ruth and Naomi. Pastor Steve just preached through Ruth on Sunday nights. Ruth and Naomi, they go back to Bethlehem, both as widows. They are destitute. They are in need of redeeming, which they find at the hands of Boaz. In Jesus' day, the widows were a needy class by and large. Since women married in their early teens, widows were numerous, but not necessarily old. Widows were often left with no means of support. If her husband left an estate, she did not inherit it, although provision for her upkeep would be made. If she remained in her husband's family, she had an inferior, almost servile position. If she returned to her family, the money exchanged at the wedding had to be given back. Widows were so victimized that they were often sold as slaves for debt. Jesus intends to portray here a person who has zero hope apart from the mercy of the judge. And this is where we are. We are needy beyond comprehension apart from the mercy of God to us. We're not told why it is that the widow is in need. And it doesn't matter. All we know is that she needs justice. She needs a righteous declaration to get her adversary, her opponent, off of her back. And I think in this language of an adversary, Jesus is intending to point us to the kind of praying that he wants to encourage his disciples in with this parable. Yes, God wants us to come to him for all of our needs, all the needs that we can think of. As long as our prayer request list would be, God wants us to come to him with those needs, and he wants us to come to him with those needs persistently. But primarily, I think what Jesus has in mind here about the persistent praying of his people is their need for relief from the oppression of their adversaries. What are our adversaries? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our great enemies in this interim period while we wait for the king to finally vanquish those foes. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's the language of Luke 18, right? Cast all your anxieties on the Lord. Why? Because he's your father and he cares for you. Be sober minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Our great need in this life is for the protection of God. Our great need in this life is for perseverance to face the tests of this life. Our great need is for God to continue to sustain us as we seek to walk the walk of faith, looking forward to that day when every wrong will be made right. Our need as the people of God is for protection, for power, for perseverance in the face of our adversaries. Note down, we won't look at them, note down Acts 4, 23 through 31 and Colossians 4, 2 through 4, where we are reminded of this kind of praying for faithfulness and future vindication. Finally, we should pray because of the return of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 8. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The Son of Man, when he comes back, will be looking for those who are looking for him, who are looking for to him for their vindication, who are looking to him for their identification, who are looking to him for their assurance of a future with the Father. The vindication of the saints in view here refers to the judgment of the unrighteous. Such vindication leaves the righteous free to share in the kingdom and enjoy God's presence for eternity. The day is one in which evil and unrighteousness will be dealt with decisively. As such, saints are exhorted to look for it. The blessed hope is not that saints will be with God, is not only that saints will be with God forever, but that unrighteousness will be judged and removed. We should pray because of the authority and power of God. We should pray because of the character of God. We should pray because of our relationship with God. We should pray because of God's willingness to answer. We should pray because of our need for vindication by the affirmation of the Son that we are His. We should pray because the Son is coming again. So three concluding questions. One, using Jesus' terminology, are you counted among the elect? That is, are you trusting in Jesus? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, confess your sin. Repent of your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your coming King. Do you see God as our benevolent Heavenly Father or as a cruel, vindictive judge? That is not what do you say you believe, but when you think about who God is and the way God looks at you, if you are in Christ, do you see God as your benevolent Heavenly Father? Ready and willing to respond to the prayers of His people? Or do you see Him as a cruel, wicked, angry judge who merely looks at you as a pest? If you are in Christ, you are not a pest to God. You are His child, and He wants you to come and plead to Him. Finally, where are you seeking to be validated? Are you seeking to be validated by coworkers, by family members, by fickle brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you seeking to be validated by a politician, by someone who will say that the evangelical church still has a place in American society? Is that where you're seeking your validation? We should be seeking our vindication, our validation, our affirmation, our identification only in one place. And that is in Christ by a declaration of our Heavenly Father that we are His. Let's pray.